Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 115. When you hear our children screaming, remember that they are developing lungs to be able to sing God's praises when you will no longer be able to. So give thanks for those cries and pray for those lungs and souls. Psalm 115, hear God's word. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why do nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, and they have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. We're continuing in our series through the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 111 through 118, 113 through 118. Our series has started in 111. These are the psalms that are sung at the great feasts of the Jews. And so this is a series that among all the 150 psalms is particularly well known to the people of God. It was the series that was sung at the Passover, one or two at the beginning and the rest at the end. And of course, that means that the last thing that Jesus sang, the hymn that Matthew speaks of, is Psalm 118. And as we've often remarked, the psalms in their titles are sometimes called psalms, sometimes called hymns, sometimes called songs. And that is why we understand Paul in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and psalms, hymns, and songs spiritual to be speaking of the Psalter in its entirety. This, with the rest of this series, is intended to be public praise. The last line of verse 18 indicates that, and the plural pronouns us, we, indicate that as well. The subject of this psalm is the one true God and the consequences that that simple truth has for many things. Psalm 113, verse 5, in this same series, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold things in heaven and in the earth? There is no one like God. There is one living and true God. The great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It isn't an implicit denial of the Trinity. It is an assertion that there is no one else like God. Whatever he is in his internal relations, in terms of his external relations, there's nothing else in all reality that is like him. And so when Paul speaks to the Thessalonians of the great work of God in their lives, He says, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. God alone is living and true. All other gods are dead and false. And that is the truth that this psalm is meditating on. It begins with making the great and shocking point that it's not all about us. It's all about God. God has made everything for His own glory. What He does for us in our blessing is for His glory. And His destruction of the wicked, likewise, is for His glory. Everything that has been made, everything that happens, has a single purpose, and that is the glory of God. And that also instructs us as to what we're here for. We are here to glorify God and enjoy doing that forever. So not to us, not to us. It's a double denial. The first element of piety is this. You are God, I am not. That's the first thing. It's all about you, it's not about me. And it's about me only in terms of it being all about you. It is all about God. And the reason in the third line of verse 1 is because of your loving kindness and truth, which Kevin just introduced us to, and these two things are always together. The loving kindness is the covenant faithfulness, is that commitment that God keeps, and then His truth is not simply an abstract, unchangeable reality, but His faithfulness to that which He is and does. It is better translated in the archaic idea of troth than you'll see in your, not T-R-O-U-G-H, but T-R-O-T-H. It's the old line in weddings, and thereunto I pledge thee my troth. And everybody says, what did he just say? It needs to be translated to give the sense. But it's, I pledge you my faithfulness. My troth is not truth as an abstract thing, but it is faithfulness in relationship. And so this wonderful combination, which is just throughout the scriptures, is simply this. God makes commitments and He keeps them. And that is why, because of who He is, what He has promised, and that He always fulfills it, that is why glory is given to His name. Not just because of who He is, that's certainly enough, but also because of how He deals with us in His great loving kindness and troth. That sets the stage. That's the background. That's what it's all about. Now, how do other things fit in against that glorious, resplendent background? Well, if it's all about God, then everything else that is worshipped as God is false and a contradiction of that basic truth. So the nations in verse 2 say, where is their God? For what do the nations say? It's not that they should or that they, it's they do. They simply do. The nations say, where is your God? And this was true for the Jews and for the Christians, is that people would come up to them, they would meet them and say, hi, what's your name? What do you do for a living? And then they would ask, what God do you worship? And the Jews, the Christian would answer, I worship Jehovah, I worship the Lord Jesus Christ, I worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the next question from the nations would be, where is your God? And they would expect something like, well, our God is in a temple on the corner of West 5th and Bridge Street, in a shrine, and you can go and see Him. And because the Jews and the Christians never had a God that they could take out of their shirt hanging on a necklace, or take out of their pocket as an amulet, or take people to see their God as an idol, the nations thought that the Jews and the Christians were atheists. They had no gods. They had no gods that you could see. And so when pagans and the nations would ask Jews and Christians, where is your God? They said, well, He's in heaven. You can't see Him. You can't see Him. And as Peter says, though you don't see Him, you love Him. You know Him. He has made Himself known to you in ways that are inscrutable. And so this is a constant problem in apologetics, is that we don't have a God that we can show to people. that we can give them a copy of. So they ask, where is your God? Thinking, you don't have one because I don't see him. And Israel says, there is our God. Question is, where is your God? Answer is, there is our God in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Their God of the nations is in a temple. Our God is in heaven. In Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. His being in the heavens indicates that he is not like the gods of the nations that are subject to earthly considerations. Our God is above and beyond the limitations of space and time and matter. And being, it's not that he's removed from concern of these things, but he's removed the limitation of these things and rules over all of these things. We, of course, the seating of Christ at the right hand of God is the administration by which God now exercises that sovereignty in the heavens. Now, the Jews spoke in general terms, our God is in the heavens. When we say our God is in the heavens, we're thinking very specifically of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the good of his people. The next pair, and I've tried to set these pairs apart by these horizontal lines. The psalmist asserts that our God does his delight. Our God does what pleases him. Whatever is good in his sight, that's what he does. Being in heaven, there are no other considerations that determines what he does. The only thing that determines his action is what pleases him. He is not endeavoring to please anyone else because it's not about anyone else. To your name give glory. And so his only objective is to please himself. And for him, he's the only one for whom that is legitimate. For us to please ourselves is idolatrous. For him, it is godly. And it is right. And of course, he's the only one who has the power and authority to be able to do what he pleases. We cannot, because we are of the earth and we are under limitations. God has made whatever is. God does and effects by decree whatever comes to pass. Now he goes on to contrast the idols of men. God, our God is in heaven, does what he pleases. Their idols are on earth and can't do anything. That's the big contrast. Our God is in heaven and does as he pleases. Their gods are on earth and can't do anything. Their gods are full of empty promises. And this whole section is repeated verbatim in Psalm 135. And you know things are important when they're repeated in virtually the same language twice. And you'll see this very often in the prophets. There's some striking instances in Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly. First thing is that they are made of the earth. Verse 4. They are silver and gold. In other places, wood and stone. They're made of earth. They are of the earth and earthy. This is in direct contrast to verse 3, our God is in the heavens. Their God is from the earth. Our God is in the heavens. A absolute contrast. These idols are made by men. In contrast to verse 15, where God is the maker of heaven and earth. Our God makes things. Their gods are made by men. That is the radical contrast. Then verses 5 through 7, these gods make promises and do not keep them. In direct contrast to verse 1, his loving kindness and faithfulness, he makes promises and keeps them. Idols make implicit promises and never keep them. They promise to speak because they have mouths, but they never say anything. They promise to see because they have eyes, but they never see anything. They promise to listen and to hear and to answer prayers because they have ears. But they never hear anything because they're made of gold and silver, wood and stone. They can't hear, unlike our God in the heavens. They have noses, but they can't smell the soothing aroma of sacrifice. They have feet, but they can't go anywhere. And there's a wonderful inclusion. It starts out in verse 5, the first line, they have mouths but cannot speak. And then the last line of verse 7, they can't make a sound in their throat. And so it becomes full circle that they can't say a thing. They can't articulate words. They can't even gargle. They can't make a single sound because of who they are. They are nothing. He goes further in verse 8, and he says, those who make them will become like them. There is this theory that people begin to look like their dogs. If you have a dog, you're going to start to look like them. So pick your pets very carefully. You have these classic illustrations of a thin blonde woman with long blonde hair, and she has an Afghan dog. They look the same. And then this short, fat guy is walking a pug. Of course he would. And so you are like your dog. You will become like your dog. And so be careful what you pick for a pet. Those who make them will be like them. Be careful what you worship, because what you worship is what you will become like. There's also another theory that after many years, husbands and wives begin to look like each other. Now that's very good news for me. Not so much for Karen, but it's very good news for me. And this is what he's making here. What you worship, you will become like that. And so when you worship things that are empty, you will become empty. And the prophets criticize Israel by saying, you have pursued vanity and become vain. You have pursued emptiness and have become empty. Why is our society so vacuous and empty? Because it's pursuing things of no value. There are books written about entertaining ourselves to death. Neil Postman is one of the writers of such things, but there are many permutations of the same idea. We, as a culture, we are obsessed with entertainment. Reality shows. What you watch, you will become like that. How many times do you devote yourself to a series of movies or TV and you start using the language, not necessarily bad language, but you start thinking in the ideas of what you're watching? You are what you eat. You are what you watch. You are what you listen to. And above all, you become like what you worship. What you are obsessed with, what captures your mind and your heart, that is what you will become. So choose your gods very carefully. We see this in Romans 1. We may not think of it in these terms, but in Romans 1, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They turn from the purity of God to the impurity of creatures. They turn from God to beasts. And when you turn to beasts, you become a beast. And you act in fashions that are not human, but bestial. Bestiality. That is a gross extreme of this transition. When you turn to worship the creature, you become like the creature. Vicious, brutal, unkind, wretched, immoral. Idolatry always leads to immorality. And when you see immorality, there is a false god lying behind it. Always. You pursued vanity and became vain. The root of it is in the last line, second line of verse 8, everyone who trusts in them. Everyone who looks to these things, who looks to idols for help, who trusts them. And as Isaiah says, who makes an idol and bows down to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. What do you look for in your life? What do you look to for protection and provision? That is your God. What do you trust in to protect you? What do you trust in? What do you depend on to provide for you? Is it your bank account? Is it your government? Whatever it is, that is your God. And everybody has something. Well, this is the crux of the psalm. Now he turns. And it all leads into the end of verse 8. Everyone who trusts in them. And against this he puts the first line of verse 9. Israel, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in idols, verse 8. Trust in the Lord, verse 9. Don't turn from God to idols. Be like the Thessalonians. Turn from idols to the living God. Don't trust in dead idols such that you become dead. Trust in the living God so that you are made alive. That is the crux of the psalm. And he just works this over repeatedly. Trust in the Lord. And that this exhortation is throughout the Psalter and throughout the Scriptures. Three times the trinity of encouragement. Aaron, Israel trust in the Lord. Aaron trust in the Lord. Those who fear the Lord trust in the Lord. And it's hard to understand how these things relate to each other. Israel, the whole nation, Aaron, the priesthood that leads the nation, and those who fear, is that merely a synonym with these other things? Or is it referring to God-fearers beyond the nation of Israel? It certainly refers to Israel as those who fear Jehovah and who worship Him. But if not directly, then indirectly, that anyone else who fears Jehovah is called to put their trust in the Lord. So it seems to me that you ultimately don't need to make a choice between whether it's referring to Israel as those who fear the Lord or others, such as Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who feared the Lord. The reason why is that God makes promises and keeps them, verses 9, 10, second lines of 9, 10, and 11. He is their help and shield, and this is another conjunction of two elements that is very frequent in the Psalter and in the Scriptures. And it's a beautiful pair. Help is the giving of good things. A shield is the protection from evil things. And so God is both the one who provides for you that which is good and the one who protects you from that which is evil. It is a complete provision. Trust in Him because He gives you all that you need, both provision and protection, the rod and the staff, if you will. Why is that? In verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of it. It's much more weighty than that. The Lord remembers us. As when the Lord looked on Israel in Egypt and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, His loving kindness and His troth with Abraham, He remembered them by bringing them out of Egypt. It is not just a bringing to mind, but it is bringing to mind for the purpose of acting in the interest of the person that you're remembering, of the thing that you're remembering. And so, knowing that God remembers us, therefore, at the second half of the line in verse 12, therefore He will bless us. If He brings us to mind, given His covenant and faithfulness, He will help us. He will deliver us. He will protect us. And so, as He has encouraged Israel, Aaron, and those who fear God to trust in Him, He therefore promises Israel, Aaron, and those who fear the Lord that God will bless them. Because unlike the idols who make promises and don't keep them, the living God makes promises and keeps them. Therefore, trust Him, because as you trust Him, He will bless you. Sooner or later, more or less, He will bless you. He may make you wait, but He will not fail. You wait for a central bus, it may or may not come. I don't know. It may or may not come. You sit on the tarmac in an airplane, it may or may not take off. But no matter how long you wait for the Lord, He will show up. Sooner or later, more or less, He will show up and He will save you. So never, ever give up. No matter what. Even if you're the last person at the bus stop, wait. He is faithful. He will bless the small together with the great. And this is a wonderful, another comprehensive statement. It has young and old, children and parents, poor and rich, student and teacher, slave and master, everybody. And it's not a mere conjunction. It's not the small and the great as if God deals with each separately. But God deals with each the same. It's the end of Galatians. There is neither male nor female in Christ. There's neither slave or free man. He deals with everybody together, individually, in the group. And therefore, we have a personal relationship with God, but never merely a personal relationship with God. We have a personal relationship with God in the midst of the people of God. It is always both, never one or the other. A rising tide really does float all boats when it's God who is flooding the lake. The small with the great. The blessing in view is in verse 14. May the Lord give you increase. And the blessing on the family of children is particularly in mind. This also reprises God's covenant. God made his covenant with Noah and his family, with Abraham and his family. And in Acts chapter 2, repent, believe in the gospel, for the promises to you and your family. And that doesn't lead us to presumption, but it gives us great confidence in circumstances that are very doubtful, because we are like Abraham. We look at our circumstances and it's hard to believe the promise. But we look at God and we cannot not believe the promise. God is faithful. And this blessing in verse 15 is of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Not a God who has been made by man out of dirt and other things found in the dirt, whether wood, stone, gold, or silver. But this is the God not who was made, but who makes. Not who was created by man, but who created man. And therefore is a God who is able and willing to help us. To look back in summary on the great contrast, is that you have on the one hand idols made by men who in them trust, and then the inverse, trust in the Lord who made man and all things. It is idols made by man that trust in them, and we are urged to trust in the God who makes all things. That is the great contrast of this psalm and of the scriptures. In verse 16, the heavens are of the Lord. That is where he dwells above and beyond all the limitations that we live under. He has given the earth to man. He has created man from the dust. He has set him in the midst of the garden and called him to exercise dominion over these things. He chooses to administrate the earth by means of mankind. He is the ruler in heaven. He rules the earth. Again, it is Psalm 103, his throne is in heaven, but that does not mean he is not concerned about the earth. It is, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. It is from there that he rules over all, primarily through men. It's a little bit like Washington, D.C. That's where the government is that rules over all the states. I'm not saying that's the way it should be, but that's the way it is. God is in heaven and rules over all things. You have Washington, D.C. ruling over all the nation. Jerusalem and Israel are similar. Then in verse 17, he comes to his climax and final conclusions. He says in verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. And that's obvious. Those who are dead can't sing. But in this context, who are the dead? Who are the silent that do not and cannot praise God? They are the idols. The idols are dead. The idols are silent. And all those who worship them become like them, and idol worshipers are dead in sin and are silent in the praise of God. And so he's not just speaking about the earthly circumstances of dead people not being able to praise God, but he is connecting those who are dead becoming like the idols that they worship, who cannot and do not praise God. But in contrast to that, in verse 18, and 17 and 18 summarize the whole psalm. In contrast to that, in verse 18, those who trust in the Lord, who is the living and true God, and who by means of trust become like Him, living and true, those who are alive can sing. Those who are alive by faith in Christ praise God. Those who are dead trusting in idols cannot do so. And as idolaters do not praise the Lord ever, those who trust in the Lord praise Him forever, concluding with, praise the Lord. An interesting echo of this in 1 Corinthians 12:2-3. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. Who do not praise, and those who trust them cannot praise. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, but rather says Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. So pagans worship mute idols and do not praise the Lord. But those who are converted in Christ are enabled to say Jesus is Lord, which is the praise of God. And so we're transferred from darkness to light, from muteness to praise, not because of what we are, but because of what He is. And so the upshot of all these things is trust in the Lord and bless His name. 9-11, trust in the Lord. Verses 18-1, bless His name. A few final applications. The world says to you, where is your God? Especially when you are suffering, the world asks you, where's your God? Why has He not shown up? Why does He leave you in this state? In 2 Peter 3, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is His loving kindness and troth? Where is your God? You can't point to any providences that demonstrate where He is and that He exists or that He's acting in your benefit. And our answer must be the same thing. Our God is in the heavens. He will hear us and He will answer us. Because we're living in a contradiction. We proclaim and believe that Jesus sits at the right hand of God ruling over all things, and yet we suffer. And that's why it requires faith and hope. And hope is waiting for the good things that God has promised us. Because we are persuaded that He is true to His promises. That He has a mouth and does speak. That He has hands and does act. But as Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which place we wait for a Savior. People ask us, where is our God? Because they don't see Him working in our lives particularly. That is because we are waiting for the fulfillment of His promise. Maker of heaven and earth. This is an apologetic for the way in which I routinely open worship when I have a turn to preside. I almost always pray in terms of God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sun, moon, and stars, the beast, birds, and fish. That's kind of almost a liturgy and outline of what I pray for. Why is that? I think some people are amused that I routinely pray in that way. But the reason is that that is fundamental to everything else we do. If God is not the God who has made all things, then why are we here? And so we always need to go back to where the Psalms take us, to the God who is in heaven, ruling over all things, creating all things, and appointing all events. That is where we must start all the time. And I urge you to consider that even in your private and family prayers. Item D, God gives the increase. We are now the incredible shrinking church. The incredible disappearing church. We are praying, fasting and praying, seeking from God increase. And God's providential answer is that He is taking people from us and sending them here, there, and everywhere. And He is also depleting our resources by some very perplexing providences. And we are shrinking instead of increasing. But God says, trust in the Lord May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. Us in this generation and our children in the next generation. We may not see it now, but our increase is in heaven. God will give us increase. And I feel like an idiot up here saying, God will give us increase. And people are leaving. And money is going. And I still have to say to you, our God is in the heaven. He will give us increase. Sooner or later, more or less. That is the truth. You don't see it now, but believe it. You don't see Jesus now, but believe that He is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, and all the providences that we have been under have been appointed by Christ. He knows what He's doing. I have no idea what He's doing. But I do know that Jesus is King and that He will give us increase. Amen. Item E, the foolishness of idolatry. We look at the Old Testament peoples and the peoples of the world and in the present time who make idols, and Isaiah just goes into these rants. And Elijah mocking the Baal worshippers. Oh, maybe Baal has had to go to the bathroom and you have to wait for him to come back. Or maybe Baal's asleep and you have to wake him up. He's just mocking. And Isaiah says, look at these people who worship idols. They take a log and they make half of it into an idol and they bow down to it and say, deliver me for you are my God. And then they get up and take the other half of the log and make dinner over it. Is anybody putting the dots together here? The emperor has no clothes. And the nations are worshiping their idols as if they were gods that could help them. And the little child says, hey, he's got eyes but he can't see. He's got a mouth but he can't talk. He's got ears but he can't hear. The emperor has no clothes. It's obvious. Why would people do that? Well, what about Matthew 6? Basically, food, clothing, and shelter. What is the preoccupation of our lives? What are we going to eat? Where are we going to live? What are we going to wear? We sometimes, in the market economy, we become slaves to these means. You need gold and silver, wood and stone. They're materials that you need, but they're not the source of your good. The sun, moon, and stars, the beasts, they're all good things. And nations worship the sun or worship the moon. As the ancients need to look past the sun to its creator and past the beasts to their creator, we need to look past our food, clothing, and shelter to the God who gives these things. Don't be so obsessed with obtaining the needs of your life that you forget God who gives you these things. It isn't Land's End that gives you nice shirts. It's Land's End that sells nice shirts and you purchase them. But it's God who has created Land's End and sustains and provides the shirts. And we need to spend at least as much time praying as we do shopping. Hear me. We need to spend at least as much time praying as we do shopping. And if we don't, our shopping has become worship. What are the great cathedrals in our culture now? Destiny. Destiny. In Europe, the great cathedrals were built to the honor of God. In our society, the great cathedrals where thousands of people flock every week are built to the god Mammon. And people go to Destiny and worship and say, you are my God, deliver me. You are my God, provide for me. Or as one just mentioned, stadiums, another part of entertaining ourselves to death. One way that you can gain insight to who is your God is what you do at 10 o'clock Sunday morning. If you're in the football stadium 10 o'clock Sunday morning, that's your God. If you're on the golf course 10 o'clock Sunday morning, that's your God. It's just it's not an infallible test, but it's a pretty helpful test. Point being, we, just like the nations in the time of the psalmist, we also are distracted by idols, where we pursue means as if they were ends. We pursue means as if they were the source of our good. Look past the sun and worship the God who created the sun. Look past your food, clothing, and shelter to the God who is your help and your shield. Spend at least as much time praying as you do shopping. Trust in the Lord because He is God. Bless His name because He is the ultimate source of all your good. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the exquisite beauty of the Psalms, and as in all wisdom, the treasures that You hide there for us to dig for and to find and to cherish and delight in by means of the searching. Lord, we pray that You would reward our labors in seeking wisdom from You, and that You would grant to us the treasures that You have hid there. Lord, please open our eyes to see the idols that we worship, the things that we trust that have eyes but do not see, and mouths but do not speak, ears but do not hear. Please deliver us from our Egypt and our idols, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.